We're very grateful that you decided to come back today and introduce us to your daughter. God bless you. All right. All right, as Jim so eloquently stated today, we are in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 today, continuing on in our series in Philippians. And the passage begins by saying, "Finally, brother, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you the same thing, again, is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these distinguishing marks that the Apostle Paul states should be a part of every growing Christian's life. And so today, Lord, we pray that as we would look to your word, we pray, Lord, that we might be people who the world would see rejoice. We rejoice in your goodness towards us. We rejoice in the relationship that we can have through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray, Lord God, that that might be attractive to the world around us. Father, we pray today that you would use your word to teach us, to instruct us, to draw us closer to you. For we pray this now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Carol and I like to watch a lot of crime and mystery dramas. We used to read a lot of them too, but we like to watch different ones. We like a lot of the British mysteries that you'll see on PBS, and there are some police detective movies or series that we like. Barry has gotten us hooked on a certain one. I won't say which one that is, but it has to do with police officers and Tom Selleck, okay? If the victim survives an incident or an attack, or if there's an eyewitness, the detectives usually sit down with the person or persons and ask what? What did he or she look like? Did he have any distinguishing marks on him or her? Any tattoos, any scars, any birthmarks, hair color, facial hair, general size, general build? Why? Because they're trying to distinguish one person out of a sea of other people, right? Distinguishing marks are an important part for an investigation. What are the characteristics that the Scripture says should be part of us as believers in Christ? Is it church attendance? Is it tithing? Is it baptism? Or is it taking communion? Is it carrying a Bible to church or to public school? Is it listening to Christian radio stations alone? According to the Apostle Paul, in this section of Scripture, no, that's not the case. Now, all those are important to one degree or another. They're very important, some of those in to a degree. But what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this section is some important characteristics, or maybe even call them distinguishing marks, that will demonstrate to others your commitment to Christ. And so in Philippians chapter 3 here, in these first three verses we're going to see today, we're going to notice four qualities that mark or should mark the lives of all true believers in Christ. Now, we've been going through the book of Philippians for several weeks now. It was written by the Apostle Paul, most likely from Rome, although there are some good possible arguments for Ephesus or Caesarea being some other options. It was written between 60-62 A.D., and there are several objectives that seem to be in mind when Paul was writing the book of Philippians. There's instruction, there's caution, there's information that's going on. He's addressing divisions that are going on in the church. He's promoting reconciliation. He's teaching sound doctrine. All these things are going on in the book of Philippians. But in this section, I want us to notice these four qualities that should mark the lives of all believers in Christ. And the first that we see is found in verse 1. True believers, all true believers should rejoice in the Lord, right? "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, maybe I should have Jim pop back up again, do his thing, get you all rejoicing. We're told that we are to be a people who rejoice. Joyful Christians and joyful Christian living is to be the calling card of all disciples of Christ. The word "finally" that comes in there, as Paul writes that "finally" should be understood "furthermore" or "so then." Oftentimes in English, when we use the word "finally," it means "in conclusion." However, here it represents a transition from the apostle's thought or writing. So he's saying, "Furthermore, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord." Philippians is arguably the most joyful book in the Bible. Paul uses the Greek word for joy or rejoicing 16 times in 104 verses. So less than what? Well, one every nine verses he's talking about joy or so in the Bible. And so he's writing, I think, most likely from a dingy rented quarters. He's got a soldier, a Roman soldier attached to him. He's under constant watch. He's under what we would call a house arrest type of situation. It's not a fun setting in which he is living. And yet in the middle of all of this, he doesn't know what's going to happen to him ultimately with his upcoming trial. But in the middle of all that, he tells people, hey, Christians, be joyful. Be joyful. And as Christians, we are to be joyful individuals. If your soul has been saved, please make sure that you tell your face. Right? If your soul has been saved, please make sure and tell your face. Smile. Be glad. Be grateful. Be gregarious. Be gracious. Let people know by your joy. Former Supreme Court Associate Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes once said that he considered going into the ministry as a young person, and he probably would have, had not so many of the pastors that he knew in his community acted like funeral directors. They're a serious lot, aren't they? They are a serious group of people. You don't tell jokes with funeral directors. They just don't. They don't laugh about it. So he tells us, though, you know, if they would have just smiled, if they would have just acted joyful, joyful. It's okay to be joyful. It's okay to be happy. In the book of Philippians, one of the key words, as I said, is the word joy. And arguably, it is one of the most important themes, probably is the most important theme throughout the book of Philippians. It's a recurring theme, not only in Philippians, but do you realize it's written 150 different times in the New Testament? We're supposed to be a joyful people. Biblical rejoicing, though, is tied to a relationship. It's tied to a relationship. Rejoice, how does it say? Rejoice where? Rejoice in the Lord. It's tied to a relationship. If you don't know the Lord, you can't rejoice in the Lord. If you're not in the Lord, you can't rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice, though, because we have a relationship. The sphere of our joy is directly attached to the fact that we have a relationship with Christ. Our joy is inextricably linked, intertwined to our relationship to our Savior. You can't have one without the other. You've got to know Christ if you want to know what biblical joy is about. And then look at what he says here. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing, second of all, we need to understand, rejoicing is an act of the will. It is a decision. It is a decision that you and I choose to make every day, or we choose not to. We choose to obey God, or we choose not to. We choose to obey what God has explicitly stated in Scripture, or we choose to obey our emotions on how we feel today. The result is when we do this, is a new supernatural emotion that is brought about by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit has indwelled you. And when we obey, when we listen to what the Word of God says, when we choose to obey what the Word says rather than our emotions, the Holy Spirit empowers you, empowers me, to live in Christian joy. Now, joy isn't to be confused. And I see a few moments ago I even said this. Joy isn't to be confused with happiness. Happiness, if you think about it, is associated with the word happenstance in the English language. What do we think about with happenstance? Something happens, and because this happens, then I respond in this way. Happiness takes place when something I perceive as favorable or advantageous to me takes place. Therefore, it's linked to a perceived positive outcome. I perceive that this will have a positive outcome for me or an advantageous opportunity for me, so I'm happy about it. And then when that doesn't take place, I get sad about that. I get mad about that. I get angry about that. Whatever happens, joy persists in spite of suffering. Joy persists in spite of weakness. Joy persists in spite of loss or even death. Biblical joy instills a deep confidence based where? In the person of God. Not in you, not in your spouse, not in your children's obedience or performance, not in how your boss looks at you or treats you, not if you get along with your neighbors or not. It is based on the relationship that you have with the person of Jesus Christ. One of the most joyful Christians that I've ever known about is Johnny Erickson Tata, right? Many of you know about the ministry of Johnny. She learned joy how? In the school of suffering. In the school of suffering 50 years ago, I guess it's been 50 years ago this past summer, she was a high school student, dove headfirst into a murky body of water and broke her neck. She's been a quadriplegic ever since then. She's lived for 50 years as a quadriplegic. I could understand how she could be very bitter, be very angry about that. And yet she's one of the most joy-filled people that you'll ever read about, that you'll ever meet. And why is that the case? Because she determined at some point along the way in that the weakness and the frailty of her body was going to be used to the glory of God. And in her weakness and her frailty, she allowed God to work through her. And this little lady in a wheelchair has been all the way around the world multiple times, bringing joy and hope to people in the two-thirds world, especially of those who are physically disabled. How did that happen? It didn't happen by happenstance. It happened, didn't happen because she was happy about what, it happened because she had joy in her life tied to a relationship or intertwined in her relationship with Jesus Christ. Second of all, true believers demonstrate discernment. Look at the last half of that verse. To write to you the same thing again, it's really no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard to you. Beware of those dogs. Beware of those dogs. Christians are to demonstrate discernment in their lives. Why do we demonstrate discernment? Well, look at those two verses there again, the last half of verse 1, the next half of verse 2. Paul is implying something in this statement. It is something important. He is saying, be discerning. Not everybody that says they're a Christian is going to be a Christian. Not everybody that stands up and preaches or teaches something is going to be teaching the truth. So he says false teachers are out there. They're spewing their legalism, their works-related righteousness. They were infecting the churches at Galatia and Philippi and the like and beyond. And Paul is stuck in Rome. He can't get there to directly deal with it. So he writes this letter. And in this letter, he says, hey, look at what the Scripture says. Go to what the Scripture says. Look at this. Be discerning. Be discerning. Have you ever wondered why oftentimes in Bible churches and a lot of Baptist churches, a lot of PCA churches, a lot of churches of kind of those ilk, that the preaching is usually expository preaching from the Scripture? Not a lot of topical sermons in those type of churches. Why? Because the emphasis, the importance is based on getting to know the Scripture so that we can be discerning, so that we can know the whole body of truth, and so that we can understand rather than be led astray by the fake or the counterfeit. If you want to know what the fake or the counterfeit is, don't study the fake or the counterfeit. Study the truth. Study the truth, right? That's what they do with people who inspect money. You study the truth, you study the good thing, the real thing, and when you study that long enough, you can just pick it out when it's the bad. It's not a problem. You can understand that when that takes place. You can see it. You can see the difference. We must be discerning today. In this world in which we're living today, in our Western post-Christian culture today, we need to be discerning. This past week, Wednesday, Carol and I drove through Chicago on the way going over to Michigan, and I saw a sign there partway through. You know, you're driving on Interstate 80. It's what? You're going about 85 miles an hour, bumper to bumper. These wild people from Chicago are going all different directions. There are several of you from Chicago. I understand why you moved here. Okay. And there's this gigantic billboard sign up there, and it's Southwest Lakeshore Interfaith Ecumenical Society. And on the sign it says, three religions, one God. And had I not been driving 85 miles an hour in fear of my life and limb, I would have rolled down my window and barfed. Right? Because years ago, I remember hearing Dr. Ravi Zacharias preaching. He says, many people assume all religions are fundamentally similar and superficially different. Right? You'll hear that. If you're studying sociology or anthropology at the University of Iowa, you'll hear some variation on that theme. He said, though, however, the truth is the exact opposite. All religions are actually superficially similar and fundamentally different. Let me see if I can illustrate this a little bit, maybe out of that field, but in a different field. Let's say that this past year I've become a literature aficionado, and I've been reading quite a bit. And during this past year, I've taken up William Shakespeare, and I've been reading Virginia Woolf and Tolkien, and I threw in Harry Potter and The Very Hungry Caterpillar, okay, as well. I threw those different ones in. And I have concluded from my deep studies, I have concluded that all authors are identical. What would you conclude about that? You would either conclude that that is the most profound statement in literature that you have ever heard of, or you would probably more rightly conclude that I don't have a clue what I'm talking about, right? That's what you would perceive. That's what you would think of. Well, think about what those people are saying. Has any of them actually studied any of those religions? You know? Yeah, we're exactly alike, with the exception of redemption, salvation, regeneration. You just go down the list. Radically different, fundamentally different. Christianity is different from every other religion on the face of the earth because every other one is man-centered, man-focused, man's attempt to reach God. Christianity is God saying, you are totally incapable of reaching me, so I will reach down to you. That's the difference. It's okay to say amen, folks. Notice the harsh words that Paul uses to describe these false teachers who preyed upon Christians who were lacking in discernment. He uses the term what? Dogs. Dogs. Who let the dogs out, right? Dogs. He says they're dogs. I remember the first time that I saw a rabid dog in public. Remember the first time? I was 6 years of age. I was with my mother. We were at my brother's baseball game, and there was a group of folks, you know, sitting in folding aluminum wicker folding chairs, whatever those awful things were back then. They'd always pinch you, you know, when you went to sit down. And we're sitting there, and my mom grabs my hand, and she says, come on, we're leaving. We're going back to the car. I'm like, why are we leaving? Why are we going back? The game's going on, right? She says, no, just get up, shut up, get up, and follow me. And it was like, yes, ma'am, that was our response. And so I got up, and I looked, and there was this mangy cur of a dog that was kind of circling around, you know, with foam coming out of his mouth and all that sort of thing. People saw that dog, they all began to scatter. They all began to move back. Why? Because it had rabies. It had rabies, and you didn't want to be bitten by a rabid dog, right? You'd have to have all those shots and all that and whatever else. It was filthy. It was dangerous. It was something to stay away from. It wasn't Twizzy. It wasn't Sadie. It wasn't, I don't know, it wasn't even Luther on a bad day, you know? It wasn't even Reuben in a stretch of a bad day. It was a bad, bad dog, and you had to stay away. They weren't nice, domesticated, soft and cuddly pets. They were pack scavengers. They plagued shepherds. They would even come into the cities and attack and sometimes kill people in the time period of Paul. I know we all think that they're always nice and cuddly. If you've ever been in the two-thirds world and you've seen a pack of dogs, you know to stay away. You know, even in different places in the countryside, you'll see sometimes packs of dogs. When they get together, they aren't cuddly little Benji anymore. And Paul is saying here, of these who were false teachers, he says that they are dogs. They're the evil curs that would be roaming the countryside looking to destroy. Now, we need to be discerning because false teachers aren't just wrong. They are workers of evil. The scripture says a false teacher of the gospel is someone not to be tolerated. Paul makes it very clear that false teachers aren't just in error, they are immoral. What we might find surprising, both from Jesus and his apostles, is how revealing the everyday lives of false teachers are about their falseness. They are not just false in their teaching, but they are false in their living also. Beneath their doctrinal error, however subtle and deceptive, we will oftentimes find ethical compromise as well. We see that even in the Christian church, don't we, folks? We've seen in the past couple of years, and again, another round of just religious leader, Christian figure after another fall. Why? Because there was something immoral going on in his or her life. Paul says this, the false teachers demonstrate their falsehood by their teaching and that there is something going on inside as well. What does he call them here? He refers to them not only as dogs, but he also calls them the false circumcision. Paul gives us an insight into who these teachers are right now. These are the Judaizers. Okay, if you've never heard that term, they were a group of Jewish Christians. Most of the early Christians were Jews. Most of these came out of the Pharisaical background. And they were individuals who thought, yes, you should pray and receive Christ. You need to do that. But you also need to keep the entirety of the law, including circumcision. Okay, you can imagine how popular that was to a bunch of Greek, adult Greek men as they're coming to faith in Christ, right? And so Paul is saying, no, 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 this is wrong. It's not Christ plus anything. It's Christ alone for salvation. And so these Judaizers, a lot of them had very popular, they were very popular before coming to Christ, and now they're using their popularity, and they're upsetting many within the churches when they're hearing them say these sort of things. And they're telling people, again, a lot of the Greek, adult Greek men, you must be circumcised and keep the other portions of the law in order to be saved. And Paul goes on, what does he say here? He says, I would that they would go ahead and mutilate themselves. Now, you got to read between the lines here and see exactly what it is that Paul is saying. You can actually see this in the original language. When he says that, and I'm going to be as delicate as possible here, but he is saying, I wish these false teachers who are asking people to go and do this, to add this to their faith, he is saying, I wish that they would go on and emasculate themselves. Paul's being very blunt. He's being very direct here, isn't he? He is saying that if you add anything to the finished work of Christ, you are violating and invalidating your salvation. It is Christ alone, period. Never forget, salvation is by grace through faith alone, through faith in Christ. True believers, third, true believers worship in the Spirit. Look at, we see that in this passage in the first half of verse 3. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. We worship in the Spirit. Worship is a supernatural activity that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have all been made in the image of God. We are radically different from any other animal because we alone have been made in the image of God. And so on a Sunday morning when my family get up and we start to, you know, get dressed to get ready to go to church, that lazy sot dog of ours is still sitting in the armchair. He could care less about going and worshiping. The only thing he worships is his own gut. Okay, maybe me on a good day, but, you know, not very often. Why? Because he wasn't created to worship. But you were. You were made in the image of God. And not only that, if you've been born again, the scripture tells us that now the Holy Spirit indwells you. And as a result of that, we worship the Lord. It is our desire to be with the people of God. It is our desire, not just on a Sunday, not just on a Sunday morning, but we should on a Sunday, but it's our desire to worship God. Do you remember that story back in John chapter 4? Jesus is at the well of Sychar, and he comes across this very immoral woman. She has got a bit of a shady past. No, she's actually got a complete solar eclipse for a past, okay? And Jesus starts to talk to her. And he begins to really hit home at the woman's life and lifestyle, and she gets a little bit uncomfortable about that, and she says, hey, we worship on this mountain, you worship on that mountain, right? Which one's right? She's feeling uncomfortable, so she throws a little bit of, you know, a religious question there to get him off the trail, or hoping to get him off of her scent. And what does he say to her at that point? He says, true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Which mountain you're on doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Worshiping in spirit, worshiping in truth is what does matter. So what's it mean to worship the Lord in spirit? Christianity is about head, it's also about heart. We don't know what we worship unless we've got something up here about what it is we're worshiping, but down here should also be engaged when we worship. It's head, it's also heart. It is true doctrine. We must know true doctrine about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But when we do that, it is okay to have an emotional response to that. So we have both head and heart involved. Dr. John Piper sums it up as this. He says, it is a strong affection for God rooted in truth. Worship must be vital and real in the heart, and worship must rest on a true perception of God. There must be spirit, and there must be truth. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and a church full or half full of artificial admirers. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affection for God is rooted in truth, and it is part of our bone and marrow of our worship. So the essence of true worship is not external, but it's internal. It's heart, it's head, it's emotion, it's thought, it's spirit, it's truth. Whether we're walking or talking, our life is to be a life of worship. Not just on Sunday morning. Tomorrow, when you wake up. Tonight, when you go to bed. Tomorrow, when you're at work. Tomorrow, when you're eating your lunch. Whatever it is. You know, it doesn't matter so much the external forms of worship. There's a difference, a multiplicity of differences as there are as many denominations and even individual churches, right? But what he's saying is what goes on inside of here. We think about the things that we worship. The things that we worship. And those are the things that are most important to us in our lives. What does a true worshiper look like? The word worships means to render a respectful spiritual service. True worship goes beyond praising God, singing hymns, worship songs, listening, preaching, teaching on a podcast, giving an offering, praying, singing a special number. The essence of worship is living an obedient life to Christ. A life of obedience and a life of serving the Lord. We're wired. We're hardwired for worship. And what people worship is what they ultimately serve, right? We ultimately serve what we worship. It's why when it comes to serving others in the name of Christ, it's not just an act of kindness or charity. It's a way of worshiping. We worship him when we do that. We offer our bodies, the scripture says, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, because this is a true and proper worship. So friend, you know, roll up your sleeves, serve other people in Jesus' name. Even if it's hard work. Whether you greet guests at church, whether you visit the elderly in the nursing home, whether you wipe drool off the three-month-old in the nursery. Whatever it is. If you are doing it as pleasing unto God, you are doing it as an act of worship. So worship in spirit and truth. Fourth and finally, true believers glory in Christ, and they put no confidence in their flesh. Look at the last half there of verse 3. Who worship in spirit and truth and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. True believers. You, me, each one of us who's here today who knows Christ, true believers, glory in Christ. What's that mean? It means we make our boast in the Lord. There's a story about a pastor, a Boy Scout, world-famous scientist. They're all passengers on a small plane. The pilot came back to the cabin and explained that the plane was going down. There were only three parachutes. There were four people. And the pilot added, "I have five small children and a wife that loves me. Sorry, everybody, but I'm taking the first one." And out the door he goes. I guess he had never heard, you know, you go down with the ship. That's why he became a pilot. No, no. And so he jumps. The scientist jumps up immediately and said, "I should have one of the parachutes because I'm one of the smartest individuals in the world and I'm in the middle of research that could save our environment." And so he grabs one and jumps out as well. The good old pastor standing there. He looks at the terrified Boy Scout, or the Boy Scout who appears to be terrified at the moment. Pastor looks to him and says, with a kind of, you know, sad smile on his face, "You are young. I have lived a long and rich life, and I know the Lord, and it'll be okay. I'll go down with the plane. You jump out, young man, because you have a long life." And the Boy Scout smiles, breaks over his face as he's wrestling through these. He says, "Relax, Reverend. The smartest man in the world just picked my knapsack and jumped out." So, one man's boast can be another man's salvation, right? There we go. Glory, that word glory, doxa, describes a boasting about something that someone is proud about. The Apostle Paul uses it 35 times in the New Testament. What is it that people are proud of? And when you're a little kid, "My dad's taller than your dad. My dad can beat up your dad," right? "My mom's a better cook. I'm more athletic. This person's more intellectual. This person's that." We boast about our favorite football team. This year it's convenient, right? It's good. It's good. We boast when Ohio State loses. Especially that badly. Oh, no. That's sinning. That's sinning. We should go back to this. Boasting. We boast about our baseball teams, our jobs, our kids, our place of employment, our retirement accounts, our toys, whatever they are, be we children or adult. We love to boast because it's rooted in our pride. Rooted in our pride, right? But the Bible does say there's one area we can boast in. We can boast in our Lord. We can boast in our God. You serve a great God? Do you serve a great God? Okay, is he a wonderful God? Yes. Has he provided for you? Yes. Then go ahead, you can boast in him. Yeah? My son boasts a lot of times in the Cubs. But I knew the Cubs 30 years before he knew them, right? And so I don't boast in them. I'm happy when they do well, when they win. But boasting, not so much. We can boast in the Lord. Why? Because he is the one who's given all good things to us. He is the one who loves you unreservedly. He is the one who has given you through unmerited favor, grace upon grace, for your salvation. He is the one who has come to this earth and suffered and died so that you and I can be saved. You can boast in somebody like that. You can boast in that. Paul even says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, don't boast as the world boasts. Don't do that. Don't boast. And what was he saying? He meant that by saying, don't boast in your religious activities. Don't boast in what you do for other people. Don't boast in how much you've given or how much you've talked about the Lord. Don't do that because that's rooted in pride. But boast in him. Boast in what Christ has done. It's that truth that led the reformers to declare the biblical truth that sinful man can do absolutely nothing to improve his or her spiritual condition. You cannot add one iota. I cannot add one iota what Christ has done for you or for me. When the reformers came up with that, they meant basically that we were wicked through every aspect of our being. We are fallen in every aspect of our being. And so it was sola gratia. It was through grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone, that anyone could be saved. True believers put no confidence, look at what else it says here in verse 3, and put no confidence in the flesh. The flesh means all of our unredeemed fallen humanity. It represents our human ability apart from God. From a biblical perspective, the flesh is that which is contrary to the spirit. The flesh and the spirit are two opposing forces that exist within the believer. The spirit is just that, the Holy Spirit. The flesh is that part of the believer that disagrees with the spirit. And we know what that battle is within us, right? Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about that. We see that, but the longer we're in Christ, the more we grow in Christ, the more that we obey Christ, we see the victory that is in Christ. The new, the old. The new nature, the old man, the old self. The new nature is at work within us, redeeming us day by day, while the outer, the flesh, is decaying day by day. And so as a believer in Christ, we should be demonstrating the fact that we have no confidence in this flesh, in this body. We have full confidence, though, in what Jesus Christ has done for us. About 8 years ago, I remember reading an article. It was a comment made by Tiger Woods. Tiger Woods, arguably the greatest golfer of all time, right? And he had a spectacular fall from grace in the golfing world. Do you remember 8 years ago? 1 minute, he was squeaky clean, one of the highest sports stars pretty much of all time. The toast of the golfing world, the man that everybody looked up to. And then it came out, he wasn't as squeaky clean as what everybody thought. Serial adulterer, prescription drug addict. Sponsors dropped him like a falling rock. He became a laughingstock around the world. And in an interview, which demonstrated great humility on his part, he said, "I was living a lie, and I knew it. I was doing a lot of things that hurt a lot of people. And stripping away denial and rationalization, you start coming to the truth of who you really are, and that, for me, was very ugly." Now, to the best of my knowledge, he's a Buddhist. He's not a Christian. But you know what? That looks pretty Christian, in my opinion, in his evaluation of himself. I think a lot of folks, including a lot of Christians, deny their true condition. They think of themselves as good and often even better than others. Certainly the Pharisees of Jesus' day knew that. Certainly the Judaizers of Paul's day knew that. But Paul didn't believe that. Paul didn't believe that at all. If any man had room for boasting, the Apostle Paul certainly had plenty of room. If you go on down, he says, "I myself have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, man, I have much more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as of to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever these things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Only boast in Christ, friend. Only boast in Christ. He was absolutely faithful to his religion, and he recognized his religion wasn't going to save him. He needed Christ. Let me tell you today, if you're here, what is it that you're boasting in? What is it you're trusting in? What is it that you have made your source of salvation? Is it anything of yourself? Don't trust there. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these distinguishing marks that all believers should have. And Lord, we know that for some of us, there might be some areas that appear more strongly and others maybe not quite as strongly. We pray, though, Lord, asking that you would help us to be obedient to what you would desire to do in our lives, to draw us, Lord, closer to you so that we might better emulate the person of Christ. And Lord, if there is one here today who doesn't know you as his or her Savior, the Lord, they might humbly come before you today, not trusting in anything of themselves, but fully trusting in Christ alone. We pray this now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.